Our scripture reading today is from Mark 4, verses 21 through 34. So if you'd like to follow along with me, please do. Hear now a reading from God's word. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. If y'all have not met John, John is our RYM intern, our youth intern, and so I know if you are a middle or high school student, he would love to meet you, and parents, if you have not met him, please do. I know he'd love to meet you as well. Okay, kids, I mentioned there were, in those bags, there is a Trinity Kids bulletin. There's a place on that bulletin for you to write down these three things that I want you to listen for, and the first is snow day. Secondly, is the lamp on your nightstand. And then thirdly, what I want you to do is I would love for you to draw a picture of that third parable of the mustard seed, going from this little tiny seed to this massive tree. So snow day, lamp on your nightstand, and then drawing a picture of the parable of the mustard seed. With that, let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray for your spirit to attend to us now, and that your spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in our own hearts, in our church family, and in our community more broadly. Lord, we pray above all that we would come to know and believe the love that your Son has for us and all that he has accomplished for us. We pray this all in his name. Amen. So kids, when I planned to preach this last week, I was going to mention that of the many sad consequences of the pandemic of the last 11 months, one had been the loss of a good snow day, right? And that a lot of that has to do with the ability to now go virtual with school, to where you don't really have to be in school anymore. That changed this week, right? So here's what I want you to think about. I need you to do a little bit of a thought experiment. Think about this, that there are few things more disappointing than going to bed at night expecting a snow day the next morning, only to wake up and find out that you still have to do schoolwork, right? And so the day that you would have normally had on that day, which might not have been that bad, right? If it was just a normal school day, has now all of a sudden become a whole lot worse because in your mind you had the expectation that you were not going to be there that day, right? See, that's a picture of the power of expectations. So grown-ups, maybe you have felt that power of expectations when it comes to expectations in marriage, for example. We had some grad student friends when we were in Indiana who were newlyweds, and the wife was a writer, and she wrote some about the expectations that she brought into marriage. She calls herself a perfectionist, and what she said is that perfectionism made its way into her expectations for her marriage, and she talked about how crushing it was when those expectations weren't met. Here's what she says. Mr. S, that's how she refers to her husband. I just got a lot louder, like maybe I'm on now. Great, okay. Good, you didn't need to hear the first part anyway. Mr. S and I were married for six-ish hours when I realized I wasn't going to be a perfect wife. We were standing outside the museum where we got married and facing a huge limo, except we'd ordered a town car. A town car was in the budget. A limo? Nope. We still don't know why this switch occurred, but whatever the case, I just couldn't shut up about it. We can't afford it, I worried aloud. This is ridiculous, I said. Not necessary, I recited over and over. All I could do was complain. She goes on to say, after feeling the disappointment and frustration with her response, I can never and will never be a perfect wife. Far beyond that, I can never and will never be a perfect person. And when this perfectionist must face her imperfections intimately and head on, she crumbles. See, those expectations are powerful. And so when you have a certain expectation in mind and your experience doesn't line up with it, it can be crushing in certain circumstances. And the same can actually be said about our expectation of who Jesus is and what the presence of his kingdom really is like. So at the beginning of Mark's gospel, what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1 is that the kingdom of God is at hand. That the kingdom is present. And so here's the deal. When I say that the kingdom of God is present and is growing, you and I have a certain expectation about what that means. And that was the true also for Jesus' audience. And here's the deal. When our experience doesn't map on to our expectations of the kingdom, that can be really jarring. It could be incredibly disorienting. It goes something like this. Jesus, if you really came to establish the kingdom of God, if you really came to fix what's broken and to make all things new, then why is my life, my family, and our world still such a mess? How is that possible? Or this, if your kingdom has come, then why am I still struggling with this seeming addiction to the approval of other people? Why is my marriage still in such a tight spot? Why is there so much injustice still in our world? And so we start asking this question, God, are you really at work in any meaningful way in this world right now? Is your kingdom really present in any way that really makes a difference right now? See, those are the questions that Jesus answers in these three short parables. Those are the questions that he's answering for us. And so what I want to do this afternoon is to ask and answer three separate questions. Here they are. The first is this, who will bring the kingdom? Secondly, how will the kingdom come? And then thirdly, what is the destiny of the kingdom? So who will bring the kingdom? How will the kingdom come? Thirdly, what is the destiny of the kingdom? So first, who will bring the kingdom? And I want to start with this middle parable. So this is the parable often called here the parable of the growing seed in verse 26. And so once again, similar to what we looked at 2 weeks ago, we've got this farmer who's out sowing seed. Here's the difference though. The point this time isn't the soil onto which that seed falls. Instead, it's on this invisible power and growth of the seed. So I want you to look back to verse 27. This is actually kind of funny how Jesus puts this. He's talking about this farmer, and he says this. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So in a way, you've got this picture here of all of this growth that's happening. And it's not anything having to do with how what the farmer is doing. He's not doing anything in particular. And again, it's unlike the parable of the soils in that it's not because of the soil. What's happening here has everything to do with the power of the seed. Or we could even say it more specifically, it's the power of Jesus' kingdom that is at work in this world. Verse 29 helps more. He says this, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Okay, so what's important about that verse is that it's actually an echo of Joel 3:13. And Joel 3 is this passage about how the Lord is going to judge all nations at the final judgment. Okay, so why is that significant? Why would that be helpful? Well, it's helpful because it points us to the full scope of the coming of God's kingdom. And so what Jesus is saying in this parable about the growth of the kingdom is that it's about the growth of the kingdom from his first coming, when these seeds are initially sown, all the way to his second coming at the harvest. So that's the picture that you get in that second parable of the growing seed. Here's the natural question, though. How is this happening? Or who is doing this? Who's responsible for this? And so it's pretty obvious that it's not the farmer, right? He's sowing the seed, things are growing, he doesn't know how. But what's implied here is that it's God himself who brings the kingdom. And you hear that, and that probably doesn't sound like that big of a deal to you. But I think it's an incredibly big deal for us to pause here on that. Why? Because that is something that we regularly forget. And the way that works is that it becomes really easy to start thinking that the kingdom comes through me and my effort. That it comes through what we do. And you might again think, gosh, I don't really believe that's true. Well, it can show itself in a couple of ways. One way is this. It shows when you become prideful, when any success you experience in ministry occurs. So things start going well. We start seeing fruit, maybe in the ministry that you're involved in, and you start sort of thinking, well, who's responsible for this? This wouldn't have happened if I wasn't involved, right? And so a sense of pride begins to well up, and that becomes this indicator that we have gone from believing that God is responsible for the growth of the kingdom to actually thinking we are. That's one way this shows. Here's the other. You become not overwhelmed with pride, you become overwhelmed with despair because you realize you can't do this, that you can't change other people's hearts, and you feel your own weakness, you feel your own frailty, and so the natural response then is to go to this place of despair. Why? Because what that shows is that you believe that it is all on your shoulders. Here's the difference, though. If we actually instead believe that God is the one who grows his kingdom, then it frees you to live with this sort of humble, patient confidence. You can actually engage substantially in kingdom work, and then you can entrust the results to God. So that's the first thing that I want us to see from these parables, that God is the one who will bring the kingdom, and that's really, really good news. But secondly, though, how does he do this? And I think this gets to our struggle to see the way this happens. And it's almost as though Jesus anticipates that objection after verses 26 through 29. So secondly then, how will the kingdom come? And here's what I want us to see. It comes often through these hidden and seemingly insignificant ways. Through these hidden and seemingly insignificant ways. You see that first in the examples of these parables. So in the first parable, you see it in the hiddenness. In the example of the lamp, verse 21. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Okay, so kids, here's what I want you to think about right now. I want you to think about taking the lamp that is on your bedside table, turning it on, but then throwing it underneath your bed. Don't really do this, okay? But if you did that, you wouldn't be able to see the light, would you? It would be hidden underneath the bed. So what Jesus is saying at the beginning of verse 21 is that initially, this lamp is hidden, this light is hidden. It's not going to stay that way, but initially it's hidden, okay? So that's the first example we see. And then we also see this in the smallness and the seeming insignificance of this mustard seed, okay? So what Jesus is talking about in verse 31 is probably this black mustard seed. And if you look this up, you'll see that it looks almost like a grain of pepper. I mean, there's hardly anything to it, incredibly small. And Mark says that it's the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, which is not technically true, but it is the way that seed was referred to in that day. It was the smallest of all seeds. And so Jesus' point is this. You would look at this tiny little seed, and you would think nothing is going to come from that. There's no way that anything significant could ever come from a seed that is that small and that insignificant. And so what Jesus is doing in both of these parables is comparing the kingdom to these hidden, these seemingly insignificant things. Here's what I want you to think about, though, for a moment. I want you to think about how the same thing is true about Jesus' ministry. There's that same sort of hidden character and apparent insignificance that marks all of Jesus' ministry. And that's really the reason that he's telling these parables. He's explaining to his disciples and to everybody who has ears to hear that this is why his ministry looks the way it does. So think about this. Think first about his incarnation. So how would you expect the king to come into the world? You probably expect some sort of huge fanfare, some ticker tape parade in the most important city in the world. What do we get instead? Well, we get this king who's born to an unwed peasant teenage mom on the outskirts of this insignificant town in a feeding trough. Not what we would expect for a king coming into the world. Think about his life and his ministry. How would you expect the life of this king to look? Well, you'd probably expect him to be doing really big, obviously important things with really obviously important, powerful people. What does he do instead? Well, he's a king who does the ordinary and mundane work of a carpenter for 30 years of his life. And then when he begins his ministry, he goes to people like these nobody fishermen or despised tax collectors or prostitutes or the poor or sinners or the outcasts, all the people who were the most insignificant and despised in the world. Not what you would expect of a king. And then finally, the most extreme example of this, how would you expect the king to overthrow those who oppose him? What would his victory look like? Probably some kind of massive military takeover, right? That was what the disciples hoped for. That was what everybody expected of him. What do we get instead? We get a king who dies at the hands of his enemies in the most shameful way possible, by hanging naked on a cross. And maybe worst of all, he doesn't even try to fight back. And in that moment, there was nobody who would not have thought, this man is a complete failure. This man has failed just like all of these other supposed messiahs had failed and gotten themselves killed at the hands of the Romans. And so see, this is why it is so hard for his disciples to understand who he was and what he had come to do. And it was because this was not anything close to their expectations as to who this king should be or what his kingdom would look like when it came. And I think this is a point where we also identify with the disciples, because this is really hard for us too if we're honest. Because what Jesus does is he pushes back on our expectations as to how he should be at work in the world. I want to give one example of this. It goes something like this. When we see God at work in the world, it's going to be in these big and obvious ways. It's going to be God using great people to do great things in really huge ways. Why do we think this? We think this in part because this is the way that we've been trained to equate success with fame and recognition. Because that's how our world works. That's what our world values. So David Brooks, in his book, The Road to Character, he wrote about how the desire for fame has changed so much in the last 40 or so years. So he says, in 1976, fame was ranked as number 15 out of 16 goals in a person's life, okay? That's the way it was in 1976. In 2007, 51% had fame as one of their top personal goals. Here's his great quote. This is from 2007. So it's a little bit dated, but he says this. In one study, middle school girls were asked who they would most like to have dinner with. Jennifer Lopez came in first, Jesus Christ came in second, and Paris Hilton third. Why do I mention that? I mean, we'd have to plug in new names today, right? But I mention that because that expectation of bigger always being better and success always looking like fame and recognition shapes the way we think about ministry. It shapes the way we think about the kingdom of God coming in this world. And so what we think is that real kingdom work has to be public, obvious, and huge. That it's going to look like a big event with a lot of people where bigger is always better and we're always looking for more. Here's what gets hard though. What about the stay-at-home parent who is faithfully changing diapers, who's just trying to read the Jesus Storybook Bible every now and again to his or her child and pray for their neighbors, but can't do much else than that than just try to keep her head above water? Or what about the youth volunteer who is trying with everything in him to get these middle school boys to actually talk just a little bit about the Bible, right? To stop talking about Fortnite just for a little bit, right? Or the person who, for health concerns, is not in this room today and hasn't been around people for the last 11 months and hasn't been able to engage in any kind of personal one-on-one in-person ministry and is left with this ministry of prayer, and she feels completely ineffective in that. These are ordinary things, and you feel small and you feel insignificant if your definition of successful kingdom ministry is recognition and big events. What Jesus says in the second parable is that God loves to work in these ordinary, unseen, seemingly insignificant ways. I heard a pastor quote Tolkien from the Lord of the Rings this week, and he said this: "It is small acts of faithfulness done by humble people that actually changes the world." That's what Jesus says in this parable. That is the way that Jesus brings his kingdom in this world. God takes these small, seemingly insignificant things, and he uses them for his purposes. God is at work in that way. How do we know this to be true? We know this because what Jesus promises is that the kingdom will come to this abundant, fruitful completion. So thirdly, what is the destiny of this kingdom? Well, the destiny is this abundant, fruitful completion. And we see that in the results in these parables. If you look back at those, what ends up happening to the light? Well, it shines. It's exposed. It's made manifest. What happens to the seed? It grows, and it grows into this harvest in verse 29. But you really get this picture in the parable of this tiny mustard seed. This tiny, insignificant mustard seed grows into this massive tree. Here's what he says, verse 32. "Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." And so the picture here is of this tree that is so large now that all of these trees, or all these birds, can now make nests in it. And that's a pretty significant, impressive picture in and of itself. But what Jesus is doing here is actually pointing back to another Old Testament prophet. And this particular echo comes from Ezekiel 17, and it's where God is speaking of a tree that he is going to plant. It's what he says, Ezekiel 17, verse 23. "On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest." See, the context here is of God's kingdom coming in all of its fullness on earth. And when that happens, what it will look like is in this case, all of the nations of the world being represented in it. That's what these birds are. All of every sort of bird, every tribe, tongue, and nation represented in the fullness of this kingdom. And so what Jesus wants us to see here is to be surprised by these results. This is not what we would expect. You look at this little mustard seed, and it's hard to even imagine that such great fruit could be born from this seed, but it does. And in the same way, although it doesn't always seem like it, what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom is working in this world now. That there is fruit being born in and through his ministry. Heaven has begun to come to earth, not always in the way that we would expect, though. It can happen through these ways that look unimpressive, that look simple, that look ordinary. And it's going to be oftentimes through those very means that God is going to continue to grow and expand his kingdom until it's here in all of its fullness. So here's the real question. How can we be sure that's true? What kind of confidence do we have that that actually will come to fruition? The confidence we can have is the confidence in Jesus' resurrection. See, his ministry didn't end with the crucifixion. It didn't end with what looked like complete failure. It looked like true and full and final victory in his resurrection. And so it ended up being the way that he would forgive the sins of his people and defeat death and evil in the world. And that was his plan all along. That was, of course, what he intended to do from the start. And so Jesus' resurrection becomes this ultimate picture of the strength coming, of strength coming out of weakness, of success coming out of what looks like failure, or of glory coming out of what looked like shame. And I mention that because that's our paradigm as well. Because here's what Jesus says. Jesus says that if you have put your faith in him, then you are united to him and your life is patterned after his. And that there will be times where you experience suffering and something that looks like a cross-shaped life. You will experience that because you are united to a Savior who is a suffering Savior. But you will also experience the resurrection that he experienced, because that is the outcome of his life, and because of your union with him, it is the outcome of your life as well. And it's the guarantee that his kingdom is going to come to this glorious completion. It's as certain as his resurrection from the dead. And so what does that mean for us? It means a whole lot, right? It means like that is the reason that we exist as a church. But I want to emphasize one thing for us and apply it in one way. What it means for us is that it means that we can actually engage in our lives and in our world from a posture of hope and not a posture of fear. And I think that is incredibly important for us right now, to embrace not a naive, optimistic view of the world, but one that is a deeply rooted hope that is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. This is almost exactly what Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 12. He says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Why can he say that? He can say that because the full coming of his kingdom is absolutely certain. It will happen. It's as certain as Jesus' resurrection. So let me return to the story of our grad student friend's marriage. This blog post didn't end with just her recognition of her imperfection, right? What it concluded with was that the beauty and the hope that came when she realigned her expectations for her marriage with God's expectations for her marriage. And so she writes this: "The moment I expect perfect from Mr. S is the moment I set him up for failure. The moment I expect perfect from myself is the moment I set myself up for failure. But the moment we turn towards the only one who is perfect, that's the moment we set our marriage up for success." And in a similar way, what I want to call us to is to realigning our expectations for Jesus' kingdom with Jesus' expectations for his kingdom. And so part of what that means is recognizing that suffering in our lives and in our world is very real. The darkness that we experience of sin and of evil in this world and in our own lives is real. But what Jesus says in these parables is that that will not always be so. What he says is that he is at work in this world right now and in your life if you've trusted with him. And what Jesus starts, he will finish. Even if it begins in this little mustard seed form, it will result in this massive, massive tree. That is the King who invites you to put your faith in him and become a part of his kingdom. Will you do that? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your promise to be at work in and through your people as we proclaim your word and we pray to you and we gather around your table and we look to love our neighbors and engage with those all around us. Lord, we thank you that you are bringing about your kingdom purposes in and through those ordinary, seemingly insignificant ways. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in that regard, and that we would see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this all for your glory and for our good. Amen.